I can't believe this, but it actually is Wednesday and halfway through the second month of 2006 already. Guess it has to be. Yesterday was Valentine's Day. Could have been any day of the week for all I knew. Oh, by the way, those of you who were just completely in suspense as to what happened when Wilkin got home yesterday after remembering it was Valentine's Day as his wife was pulling out of the driveway, nothing. Nothing. Sat down. Watched American Idol on tape. Went to bed. Just the way I like it. Actually, we're going to do something on Friday. Hopefully. We'll see. I got to remember it for it to happen. So don't worry about me. I've survived very nicely 18, almost 19 years. One Valentine's Day forgotten. Come on. It's not as bad as a birthday or an anniversary. I write those things down. That's what I have a producer for. Jeff reminds me of those things. In the first hour of Issues, Etc. today, we're going to be talking, doing what we normally do when we want to illustrate something. If we want to talk about what makes for bad preaching, we'll give you an example of bad preaching. When we want to talk about what makes for good preaching, we'll give you an example of that. A sermon review here in the first hour of the program. It's a short sermon from Pastor Todd Peppercorn of Higher Things magazine. That's how you usually know him. He was also pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, as well. So we're going to be hearing his sermon from this last Sunday, I believe. Yes, from this last Sunday on Matthew chapter 21 through 16, the very familiar parable of the laborers in the vineyard, the title of his sermon, God is Not Fair. Now, that probably will not take our entire hour unless you want to chime in. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We also have a piece from National Public Radio on stem cell research in the UK. They are unencumbered by a lack of government funding, unencumbered by laws trying to ban stem cell research. So they move ahead in the UK. They have built a multi-million dollar research facility in order to get stem cell lines. And amazingly, at the end of this news piece from National Public Radio, the researcher, the head researcher at this multi-million dollar facility admits they've built the entire thing and they haven't found a single cure. And he doesn't know if they will using embryonic stem cells. So we'll take a step inside an embryonic stem cell research facility a little bit later in this hour. And as time permits, we'll be talking a little bit about all the gay marriage amendments that are pending in various states throughout the United States. That's the first hour of the program. In the second hour, Dr. Dean Wenthe joins us to talk about the Romans worldview. You can get no farther than the first 17 verses of the book of Romans, and you already have Paul's theology in a nutshell and his worldview as well. The two are related. We'll talk about that. Dr. Wenthe's written an article for the latest Modern Reformation magazine titled A Worldview in a Few Words. Then in the third hour of the program, some interesting audio. Did you know that Rick Warren was on Fox News? He was interviewed by Kasich, and they talked about this global warming initiative. And then on another, I think this was on Neil Cavuto's World on Fox News as well, two signatories to the recent evangelical statement on global warming. We'll hear all of that. I want to hear from you on this statement, especially after what Rick Warren has to say on Fox News. Open lines in the last hour, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Before we begin our sermon review, as we usually do, let's talk about our diagnostic test. How do you know you're listening to a sermon that is about Christ crucified for sinners? There's a very simple test. It doesn't tell you everything you need to know about a sermon, but it will tell you in the end whether or not the sermon was about Jesus and what he did for you at the cross, which is the most important thing about a sermon. The first part of the diagnostic test, very simple. How often is Jesus mentioned? If you can keep a running tally during the sermon of how often Jesus is mentioned, and your running tally comes to zero at the end of the sermon wasn't about Jesus. It was about something or someone else. Find another church, please. Part two, if Jesus is mentioned, then is he the subject of the verbs? This just requires doing a little bit of fourth grade grammar. What's the subject of the verb? It's the person, the thing in the sentence that's actually driving the verbs, that's doing the action. Is Jesus doing the action, according to what you're hearing preached in this sermon? And then part three, if he's doing the action, what action, what are the verbs that the preacher is telling you Jesus does for you? Is this the Jesus who helps and enlightens, or the Jesus who lives and dies for you? Is this the Jesus who is your friend, who loves you, who wants to help you, if only you? Or is this the Jesus who came all the way into human flesh for you? And look for specifics. This is something I should mention more often when we're doing our sermon reviews. Listen for specifics. Not just general terms. Not just God, not just even terms like Savior. While they're good, remember, people don't know what a Savior is. Don't fill in the gaps. Look for and listen for specifics. And then finally, what's the problem? We really should make this a four-part diagnostic. I mean, we've added the fourth part now. What's the problem the preacher is diagnosing? And what's the solution that he offers you, gives you in his sermon? The title of this sermon from Pastor Todd Peppercorn of Messiah Lutheran Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, try saying that five times fast, is called God is Not Fair, and he's preaching on the well-known parable of the laborers in the vineyard from Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. The parable, of course, is the man goes out and he hires at various times throughout the day laborers, early in the day, middle of the day, late in the day, 1 hour till quitting time. When all is said and done and everyone's done their portion of the work, he pays everyone the same. Go figure. The title is God is Not Fair.
At first glance, the reading of the parable of the workers in the vineyard, if we're honest, kind of raises our hackles. What kind of union rep did these people really have? One works 11 hours, one 9, one 6, one 3, and one works for one lousy hour. And they all get paid the exact same thing. What kind of a system is that? There's only one thing to say to that. It's not fair. That's not how things are supposed to work, are they? Well, in the world, they don't. In the world, you're paid what you're worth. Or at least you should be. Even St. Paul recognized this when he said that a laborer is worthy of his hire. According to the world, we operate under a very simple system. You do this, you get this much in return. You work this hard for this long with so much education and so much experience, and this is how much you're worth. These people have to feed their families. How can they be paid so poorly? It's not fair, you might say. Organize, make something happen, fight the injustice, make it work right. And this is good. Of course, for in the world, we have an obligation to take care of our families and ourselves. I need to eat, and so do you. So the question, of course, is this. What is Jesus doing having this as a parable about the kingdom of heaven? It's about 70 days before Easter, and so we reflect on the wages and how God pays them out. So what have we worked for? What do I deserve from God for all of my good deeds, for all of my work? That, of course, is the question that Peter wanted answered, wasn't it? Lord, we have forsaken all and followed you. Pay up. Let me sit at your right hand at the kingdom of God and judge over all of these reprobates. So Jesus is going to tell them.
All right, here's the theme of his sermon so far. Pointing out what is obvious to you, obvious to me, obvious to the people in the parable, Jesus tells this parable for a purpose. He even has the characters in the parable expressing exactly what you and I feel kind of vicariously when we hear it. It isn't fair. It is not equitable to pay someone who's worked all day the same as someone who's worked 1 hour of the day. And Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of heaven is like. Now, the context he said it in, and I'm glad he's done this. This is another good thing about textual preaching, is that it's not just the text itself. Often we need to look at the context. In fact, we really ought to always look at the context, even of something that's self-contained, like a parable. Peter and the other disciples say, Lord, we have forsaken all and followed you. And Jesus tells them, okay, this is what you're going to get. You've given up everything. And this is what it's going to be like. You're in on the ground floor, Peter. You are one of those hired at the very beginning of the day. You're not the last one that's going to be hired, but you're among the first that was hired. I like the way he started out here, because he's just stuck with the parable itself. Now, let's just apply our diagnostic momentarily. He's mentioned Jesus once as the teller of this parable. We're still in the first part of the sermon, so we listen on for more Jesus and see whether or not we can discern if Jesus is the subject of the verbs, and if so, what are those verbs? Is this sermon on Matthew 20 going to get us to the cross?
The answer, of course, is that if we are paid what we are worth, what we deserve is death. St. Paul writes that very specifically in Romans. The wages of sin is death. All of us like to think of ourselves as good people. I am moral. I am upright. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't stolen from anyone. And yet it is abundantly clear that from God's perspective, because of your sinfulness, you are riddled with evil and impurity from start to finish. What you deserve is death, eternal death. Now, if God were truly the fair employer, that would be fair. That's what the law says. And it makes no exceptions. It doesn't care about extenuating circumstances or what kind of child you had or who your parents are or what you do at church. You are defined by your sinfulness. So if God were fair, we would all die eternally. For remember, James says in his epistle that whoever has kept the law at every turn and yet fails in one point, he is guilty of all. But thank God that God is not fair. If God were fair, we'd all be lost. But God's characteristic, his final nature, his true person is not absolute fairness, is it? No. God is mercy. God is love. He finally operates by grace. This is, after all, Grace Sunday. These three Sundays leading up to Lent all point to one of these three great things that the Lutheran Church holds up: grace alone, the Word alone, and faith alone. So this is Grace Sunday, God's undeserved love towards sinners. It means that even though you deserve punishment, as our collect says, God doesn't give you what you deserve. He gives you love. He gives you mercy. He gives you forgiveness.
All right, now he has done two things here. You saw it kind of in microcosm right there. First of all, is God fair? The answer to that question is decidedly not. And thank God he isn't, which becomes the opportunity for Pastor Peppercorn to preach the law. What does God give sinners if he gives them what they've earned? And he doesn't have to go far. Right back to Romans 3, the wages of sin is death. If you want what you've earned from God, if you want God to be fair and pay you in accordance with how long you've worked and how well you've worked and what kind of a laborer in the vineyard you have been, then you can expect one thing from him. The wages of sin is death. It doesn't say the wages of a really, really sinful life is death. It doesn't say the wages of only the worst of sinners is death. It says the wages of sin is death, and if sin is a part of your life, even the smallest part of your life, even if you can convince yourself that it's not that big of a problem, if it's a problem at all, guess what you deserve? Death. And then he started into, on exactly the same theme, is God fair? No. Thank God he isn't, because God does not mete out wages. He does not give us what we've earned. He gives us, ultimately, what Christ has earned. Now, so far he's mentioned Jesus once as the teller of this parable, and he's talking about what God does. Now, that's why I said at the beginning of this sermon review, listen for specifics. Very often you'll hear Christian preachers talk all about God and never get to Jesus. So we're still on pins and needles just a little bit, even though he's headed in the right direction, having preached the law and answering the law with the gospel. So far, it's still God. And it's not the good news until you get to Jesus. The good news isn't that God is gracious. The good news isn't that God loves you. The good news isn't that God is good and forgives and has mercy. That's getting close. The good news is how God loves you in the crucified and risen Son that he sent for you. How he forgives you, how he shows you mercy in Jesus. Until you get to Jesus and his cross, you haven't gotten to the good news, really. And that's why we listen for specifics. Oh, the other thing I wanted to say here, this is a good illustration of law being answered by gospel. The best insight I was ever, ever given as a young pastor-to-be, or maybe I was just a brand new pastor, came from Dr. J.A. Oprois III. And he wrote a book called Just Words, Metaphors for Justification. It's a great book. We've even interviewed him on this book on the program. It was years back, I'm sure. Best insight he ever gave me for preaching. I every time I sit down to write a sermon, every time I sit down to preach a sermon, I remember it. It is one of the touchstones for me of how to preach a sermon. When you preach the law, when you say what God requires of sinners and show people their sin with the law, you must answer the accusations of that law with the gospel specifically. The accusations of the law must be specific, and the answer to those accusations must be as specific as the accusations are. They have to be answered in Jesus Christ. And the good thing is, as a preacher, you don't have to make this stuff up. It's all there in Scripture, as Pastor Peppercorn is demonstrating.
Our Old Testament lesson for today is a perfect example of God's grace. The people of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness for some time. They came to Rephidim. Lo and behold, there was no water to drink. Now God had provided them with everything they needed since he took them up out of Egypt, delivered them from the devilish hands of Pharaoh. He had been with them in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud every step of the way. And when they get thirsty, it's as if it all went right out the window. They forgot it all. Lord, give us something to drink. We're going to die. What were you thinking, bringing us out here, giving us all of these troubles? Did God blast away at them? Did he punish them for their unbelief? No. He had mercy on them. He gave them something to drink. God's law, you see, is always followed by his gospel of mercy and grace. As the prophet Hosea wrote, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds." That is how God works, dear friends. He works by destroying with the law so that he may heal with the gospel, and what he makes in the end is better than what we were at the first. He gives us wages not what we deserve, but according to his mercy. He washes us with holy waters, presents us new and spotless with his righteousness.
All right, I pause again here because he has... You don't have to do this, and I think this is often sometimes a misunderstanding. Someone comes to the grand insight of what law and gospel are, which is a fundamental insight for understanding God's word. It's the key. If you don't know the difference between law and gospel and these two words of God, you will not understand Scripture. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just telling you the way it is. You won't. You'll understand the individual words. You'll understand what they say. But you will not find what they're trying to show you, which is Christ. So, but he's done something here in the sermon that doesn't necessarily have to be done, but I think it's good that he does it here. He's explained what he's doing. He said, this, folks, all I'm doing is preaching to you law and gospel. Now, here's where you need to be careful. Preaching a sermon about law and gospel is not necessarily preaching law and gospel. You can preach about the law and about the gospel, and it can be a fine lecture on good preaching, but it isn't necessarily good preaching. The task of the preacher is not to get up there and say, you know, God has a law, and this is how his law works, and then God has a gospel, and this is how his gospel works. Now, that's not what Pastor Peppercorn has done here, but I like this phrase where he says, this is how God works. And I think that statement could be made without equivocation. This is how God works. When God deals with sinners, he always deals with them the same way. With these two words, these two great teachings, with his law and with his gospel. Or in the words of Pastor Peppercorn, he works by destroying with the law so that he may heal with the gospel. He kills, he makes alive. He brings down, he raises up. I once had someone say, well, that just sounds like God is engaged in behavior modification. When we do bad, he kind of slaps our wrist, and then when we do good, he gives us a cookie. That is not law and gospel. That is about as far from law and gospel as one can get. This isn't behavior modification. This is death and resurrection. He's not interested in improving sinners' behavior. Not in the least. He's interested in killing sinners and raising up new men in Christ. And he's not interested in changing how we behave. This is, good preaching is not designed, oh man, this is really going to probably get me in trouble. Good preaching is not designed to change lives. Rick Warren says he's addicted to change lives, which is why he preaches the way he does. Good preaching is not designed to change lives. Does it change lives? Yeah, it does. It's not designed to change lives, it's designed to give life. Not to take your old life, rearrange it, shuffle it about like a Rubik's Cube and solve it and then hand it back to you, all neat and orderly. No. Good preaching will take the Rubik's Cube, pull off that one little square that makes the whole thing fall apart, toss it in the trash, and you get a whole new one in Jesus Christ. Well, you know, that's the analogy. It's not that great. We'll be right back with more sermon reviews.
And him crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.
Who was the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel? What were his times like? What were the circumstances in which he preached? Who was his audience? What is Ezekiel's message for us today? The Concordia Commentary on the Book of Ezekiel, the first 20 chapters, is our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February. You can find information about this book at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can visit one of two locations where Concordia Publishing House has bookstores in the St. Louis area, one at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, the other on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Just follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for February, the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. The book is $42.99. Remember those addresses, 3558 South Jefferson in the city or on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton.
This Global Minute offers a simple but effective way to pray for Christians who want to start new churches in the Middle East. Muslim background believers is a term given to Christians who come to Christ out of families practicing Islam. Often they have to quietly live their new faith without the help of Bibles they can own or churches they can easily attend. Your prayers are needed for their courage and protection. Muslim background believers who want to legally start a new church in any of the Middle Eastern or North African countries have to do so with great caution. Pray for Christians to obtain Bibles and to boldly live out their faith, even in the face of certain persecution. Choose any of the countries in the Middle East or North Africa to pray for the hearts of police and government officials to soften in their stance against Christ news. Get involved in a noble prayer effort. Visit missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. We wish recovery and health to Harry Whittington, the lawyer accidentally shot by Vice President Cheney. Comedians are having great fun with the incident, but the Washington press corps is bent out of shape. Why weren't we told immediately about this? Apparently, some reporters want the news brought to them rather than ferreting the news out themselves. Perhaps their pride has been offended? Proverbs 28 says, "He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife." Proverbs 21 says, "A haughty look, a proud heart are sin." Proverbs 25, "To seek one's glory is not glory." And Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's forget the Washington Press Corps. Are there people in your office who expect others to come to them, rather than they leave their desks to go to others? People who can shoot out emails rather than call someone or walk down to another office? Forget others. Do you ever think life is a one-way street that should see people coming to you, bringing you information, and you are offended when you haven't been told something? Did Jesus ever show pride? No. Did he exalt himself? Yes, once, in his sacrificial death for us. He says in John 12:32, "If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself."
The picture of a coach in a fedora pacing up and down the sidelines may seem like a stereotype. But on the next Focus on the Family, basketball legend Pat Williams tells us how to inspire, encourage, and coach a new generation of leaders. On the field, in the home, at the piano, or in school, find out how to develop tomorrow's leaders on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Doing a sermon review here. The sermon is from Pastor Todd Peppercorn of Messiah Lutheran Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin. You know him as a regular guest here on the program, and he is also involved with Higher Things. I think he's editor-in-chief of, executive editor of Higher Things magazine. We often interview those who have written for that youth magazine, Higher Things. His sermon is on Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16, the familiar parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Now, he could stop right here, really. He could stop right here, and many would say, well, okay, that's great. He's explained to us how God works and that God forgives us and shows us mercy. There's only one problem, which is why there's more sermon, thank goodness. He hasn't yet gotten to the heart of the gospel. It isn't enough to hear that God forgives or shows mercy or is good and gracious. All of those things are true. But until we have heard how it is God loves us, how it is we are forgiven in the person and work of Jesus Christ, we haven't heard the gospel yet. The law's accusations are not answered by the mere assurance that God forgives. That's not the God of Christianity yet. It may be, but it's not necessarily the God of Christianity yet. Oh, Allah forgives. Allah has mercy. Arbitrarily. When he feels like it. Maybe today, maybe not tomorrow. But ask any thoroughgoing Muslim. Allah's not all law. He shows mercy. Sometimes just because he's feeling in a good mood. But that's not the God of Christianity. We have to get to the cross. So we go back to the parable.
So let's get back to this crazy parable. The point of this parable is that the wages we receive from God are not based on our works, but upon His grace. God will give you abundantly from His mercy and grace. He will save you and hold you together when you know you don't deserve His mercy. But that, of course, is the whole point. You don't deserve it, but He gives it to you anyways, just because He can. For that is God's true character. So where do we see this grace of God? We see it most clearly, of course, in the cross of Jesus. We see it in the agony and death of Jesus for our sins. You see, Jesus did pay the wages for our sins. The wages of sin is death, and that death was paid for in Christ Jesus. But He rose again from the dead so that we too might rise from the dead and be with Him forever. So your wage, your undeserved payment, as it were, is eternal life. You didn't earn it, but it's yours anyway. This is why we run and work and strive in the church.
Now, before He goes on to draw the parable and the sermon to a close, He's made a couple great points that I think we need to point out. First of all, He got to the cross. And He explained that, I want you to listen to this again. He says, you don't deserve it. That is God's mercy and grace. You don't deserve it, but He gives it to you anyway, just because He can. That is God's true character. Now, at this point, a lot of preachers would have stopped and just said, don't you know that God is gracious? It's just who He is. And that is true. God is gracious. Were He not gracious, He would not have sent His Son. Were it not in His character. I like the way He put it that way. The cross isn't something that God did as a hobby or an afterthought. He did it because of who He is. This is just who God is. It is in His nature to forgive. And that means it's in His nature. It is in the very essence of who God is, in His character, to send a Savior, His Son, Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus on the cross for you, you are seeing most clearly, most definitely, who God is, who God really, truly is. It's the way to know the true God. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by Me, He doesn't just mean that He's the only way of salvation. He means to know God is to know Him. The only way to know God is to know Him through the crucified and risen Son, Jesus Christ. And it's more than just knowing about God. It is to know God. It's to be able to have all the benefits of who God is in Jesus Christ. So your wage, He says, is, and your undeserved payment is eternal life. In the end, everybody who's worked gets paid not according to how long or how well they worked, but because of who the Master is. And this is where, now listen carefully to the last part of the sermon. This is where He explains why the laborers were there in the first place. They were not there earning wages. You see, this is even weirder than it looks at first. At first, it looks like we simply have an unfair, unequitable Master. And thank goodness He isn't, because He doesn't give us what we deserve. It's even weirder than that. We who labor in the vineyard are not laboring for wages.
This is why we do battle with our bodies and our own flesh to suppress the sin that is within us. St. Paul speaks of that in our epistle, doesn't he? The prize we strive for is not simply money to buy more stuff we don't need. The prize is that God gives us eternal life. It's an inheritance that cannot be shaken, cannot be brought down. So we strive not to earn the wage and prize. We strive and struggle and fight against sin and death because God has already given us the prize. Hard to understand? Yep, sure is. But in this wonderful, backwards, crazy way, there we see the gospel. God gives and we receive. He makes things happen. He forgives your sins, recreates you in His image, gives you the gift of eternal life. He doesn't pay you what you earned, but He pays you with the death of Jesus on the cross. The wage of death is paid so that you receive the gift of eternal life. And where does He give this gift? Right here at His holy meal. It is in this place that God gives you a foretaste of the feast to come. And like the Israelites many years before, He feeds you with manna from heaven. But this bread from heaven doesn't decay and fade away. This bread from heaven is eternal. It is the rock. It is the foundation upon which our faith is built. And remember where the workers in the vineyard are working. They are working in the vineyard. And Jesus is the vine, as we prayed in our first hymn. So come to the table of the Lord. Receive the gift of eternal life, which He gave in His Son, Jesus Christ. In His holy name, amen.
All right, there's the sermon. A couple things to note here before we leave it behind. He's pointed something out at the very end of the sermon, how difficult this is for us to keep a hold of. We can hear it, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can believe it. Why do Christians need to hear the gospel? I mean, there are a lot of Christians out there who think, I heard it once. I heard it when I was converted. I'm not going to forget it, am I? Well, in a sense, no, you won't. But you inevitably do. We are not hardwired to believe the gospel. We're hardwired to believe the opposite of the gospel. We are hardwired to believe that we go to the vineyard, we work hard, and in the end, we get what we earned. And if God is good and God is fair, we will get what we earned. And if someone else gets more than we do, that's only fair. And if someone else gets less than we do, that's only fair. God isn't only fair. He's better than fair. What's the master doing at the end of the parable when he's giving everybody the same wage? The guy who came at the very beginning of the day and bore the heat of the day, and the guy who came at the very end of the day and didn't even break a sweat. What's he doing? He's not paying wages. He's giving gifts. Now, that can be received as wages or gifts. There are people in that parable who think they're getting wages. Their problem is not that they were not paid generously. They were paid generously. But they think they're getting wages. They think they earned it. And the master says, do you begrudge me my generosity? See, employers aren't generous. We all have employers, don't we? I mean, they may be nice, they may pay us well, whatever. They're not generous. This is purely business. It's nonsense for an employer to be generous. It's quid pro quo. It's cash on the barrel head with an employer. That's the way the world works, and that's how we're hardwired. And here at the end of this parable, the master says, I'm generous. That's just who I am. And you don't get it if you think that what I just gave you, your denarius, your payment at the end of the day, is a wage. It was a gift. How did he get those laborers? Did they show up? No. He went out and found them. He went at them and, if you will, brought them into his vineyard. Why? So that he could give them the gift. What drudgery Christianity must be for some Christians who think, in addition to actually going to work, you know, the kind of work we all do, view God as their boss. It turns the Christian life into punching a time clock. And the terrible thing is, at least at work, you can punch out and go home and be off the clock and out from under the employer's careful watch. If God is your boss and your employer and is paying you what you earn, you never punch out. You're never off the clock. No days off. No vacation. No sick days. If God is your boss, 24 hours, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, your whole life. If God is your boss and you're earning it, that's what it is. What drudgery Christianity must be for some Christians who think God is their boss. We're not hardwired to believe the way God works, which is why Christians need to hear it again and again. We come in from the vineyard after a long day's work. We're there because God has already given us the gift of mercy and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He's already brought us into the vineyard to labor there. That's why we're there. We come in from the vineyard after a hard day's work, Sunday morning, and we must be reminded again as He gives us this gift, which is free. We haven't earned it. It's a gift. It's yours because someone else earned it. Someone else took the wage you deserved and has given you what He earned at the cross, Jesus Christ. When we don't hear that, we go back to the way we naturally think, which is God's the boss, and this is just a business arrangement between me and Him. As the debate about embryonic stem cell research rages in the U.S., and boy, is it raging here, in the United Kingdom, they're trying to become a leader in this burgeoning field of research. It's launched a stem cell bank, the U.K. has, and is building several labs, big, multi-million dollar labs, to make pharmaceutical-grade stem cells. Let's hear about it. This is a story from National Public Radio.
London has long been one of the world's financial capitals. The British government hopes a new bank recently opened in a London suburb will make it a capital of biology as well. The National Institute for Biological Standards and Control is in Potter's Bar, 15 minutes by fast train from London's King's Cross station. It's the home of the UK Stem Cell Bank.
What you can see here is that you've got the clean room corridor. On the other side are the three dedicated laboratories.
Lynn Stacey is the bank manager, as it were. It's the bank's job to store, maintain, and distribute stem cells, in particular embryonic stem cells. Human embryonic stem cells have unique properties. Under the right circumstances, they can turn into any cell type in the body, skin, heart, nerve, you name it. Researchers plan to use these stem cells to study diseases and perhaps even replace damaged cells as a way of treating diseases.
It's a bit noisy in here, my friend.
Powerful air conditioners draw air through thick filters to make sure inside the lab is as clean as possible.
If you want to come through.
There are 24 embryonic stem cell lines already on deposit. They come from scientists in the UK, Australia, and interestingly enough, Harvard University in the United States.
Depositors will have a shop window which everybody in the world can look at and see the quality of the cells and pick the cells they want.
Once scientists make a selection, they can take the cells back to their labs and start using them for their research. One of the scientists looking in that shop window will be Chris Shaw. Shaw is a neurologist. His office is in the Institute of Psychiatry at King's College London. He works on ALS, also known as Lou Gehrig's disease. It's a terrible illness.
It usually starts quite insidiously with weakness in a hand or foot, and people often think it's something quite trivial or minor.
Shaw says over time, nerve cells called motor neurons stop functioning. You lose your ability to walk, to feed yourself, even to breathe on your own.
One of the hardest things, the most isolating things, is you lose the ability to communicate. You can't speak to somebody to tell them how you feel, and you can't touch them to show them how you feel. It's a very difficult illness to deal with.
And right now, there's little doctors can do besides watch the inexorable decline. ALS is a hard disease to study, and embryonic stem cells might help. Scientists would like to investigate a patient's motor neurons in the laboratory to try to find out why they stop working. But Shaw says it's hard to get your hands on motor neurons since patients need the ones they've got.
We do know that embryonic stem cells can be directed very clearly and very definitively to become motor neurons in culture and behave like motor neurons. So we know that if we can get to human embryonic stem cells, we can probably derive motor neurons.
Among other things, Shaw hopes embryonic stem cells will make it easier to test new drugs that might improve a patient's symptoms. In the United States, embryonic stem cell research is controversial. In Britain, it's not. Steve Jones thinks he knows why.
What made Britain great was apathy, there's no question. This is the most passionately apathetic nation in the world, I think.
Jones is a geneticist and writer at University College London.
We like to feel strongly about absolutely nothing. That's a strength and a weakness, but in this case I think it's rather a strength.
Jones says the reason it's a strength is that opponents of embryonic stem cell research, and they do exist in Britain, can't inflame passions against research most people favor, the way they have in the U.S.
What's actually happened is this sort of perhaps slightly false consensus has emerged, that the great and the good who think the way they ought to think have been appointed, and those who are awkward have been marginalized. So it isn't all perfect, and it is somewhat marked by politics, but it's not completely blotted by stupidity the way it is in the United States.
A lot of people in Britain can't understand why, if there's such strong opposition to embryonic stem cells in the United States, there's no federal legislation prohibiting or even regulating it. The British decision to fund embryonic stem cell research came after a long national debate about the ethics of this kind of research. And the ethics is still a frequent conversation topic.
What do you want to drink, Harry?
Just Coke, please.
Harry Moore is having lunch with some colleagues from Sheffield University's ethics program.
Yeah. Chips and peas.
Yes, please.
Sheffield is in the north of England. It's a centre for stem cell research. Moore is a reproductive biologist with the university's stem cell program. Inevitably, the lunchtime chat turns to questions about the moral and legal status of a human embryo.
Now, before we go on, I want you to listen very carefully through the rest of this piece. From this point on, this is where, so far, they've talked about, you know, the opinions that people hold and why the UK has got money to do this and they're building their research facilities. From this point on, I want you to listen because this is the real heart of the question, as far as I'm concerned, about stem cell research, wherever it is. It's the ethical question. And I want you to listen to what those who, when they start to discuss the ethics of stem cell research, how it is discussed, and then when they go on to talk about the potential for stem cell research, embryonic stem cell research, what they have to say there. Listen.
It's functionally an embryo, meaning it can develop into this kind of person.
To get a human embryonic stem cell line, you have to destroy a human embryo. But there are many thousands of embryos sitting in freezers around the world. Fertility doctors created these embryos to help infertile couples have babies. Typically, more embryos are made than can be used. Proponents of stem cell research say these embryos will ultimately be discarded, so why not use them to help find treatments for disease? Indeed, Moore and his colleagues are already preparing for the day when embryonic stem cells will be used to treat disease.
This is the first stage room, so you take off ordinary clothes here.
We're in a suite of laboratories in the campus hospital, just down the hall from the IVF clinic. This is where Moore and his colleagues will make embryonic stem cells in the kind of carefully controlled conditions needed to make new therapies. To go inside, we have to zip into clean white jumpsuits made of a special material that doesn't shed the tiny particles that typically fall off our clothes.
These are airlocks, so it's positive pressure, so you have a cascade of air pressures from your inner sanctum to outside.
The idea is to make sure all the air is filtered to avoid the possibility of contamination. Even in this outer room, things look incredibly clean, but we have to go through yet another airlock to get into the innermost lab. Inside, there are a few lab benches and a couple of refrigerators. In this room, scientists will extract the precious clump of cells from an embryo and, with luck, coax them to start dividing in the laboratory, making a new embryonic stem cell line.
Once we have a cell line, it can be frozen. And we can then use it later when we have a therapy.
Notice Moore says when, not if. Right now, there are no therapies based on embryonic stem cells.
I think it is imperative that we create stem cell lines now that could be used in the future for therapy.
So you've just built and are commissioning a $2.5 million facility against the hope that someday it'll be useful.
Yes, basically, yes.
It's a gamble the UK government thinks is worth taking, even if the medical payoff is many years off. Joe Palka, NPR News.
All right, that's the story from National Public Radio. Now, people will bash National Public Radio for being liberal. That is the most thorough and honest reporting I've heard on embryonic stem cell research anywhere. Period. A couple things to point out. First of all, in the UK, they are aware of the ethical problems of embryonic stem cell research. It does not trouble them in particular, but they are aware of it. And interesting, when they're not fighting, when they're aware of it but they don't care, they don't make up euphemisms for embryonic stem cell research. The reporter there, Joe Palka, came out very plainly and said, and I quote, "To get embryonic stem cells, you have to destroy a human embryo." And then, "But there are all sorts of embryos all over the place from in vitro fertilization clinics that are only going to be thrown away. So the researchers reason, why not use them if they're only going to be thrown away anyway?" And the other honest thing about this, I just find it incredibly refreshing, is to hear the researcher admit they have absolutely no cures from embryonic stem cells yet. He thinks they will. Maybe they will. It does not justify the destruction of human embryos, but he thinks they will. But he willingly admits, openly admits, no cures. But we've got to get the stem cells so that in the future we'll have the stem cells to get the cures that will inevitably come along sometime in the future. And they're willing to spend their money on these research facilities in the hopes, they think it's a gamble, but it's a good gamble, in the hopes that there will be those cures. You don't hear that in the U.S. You hear, we need money to build our research facilities because cures are being found. Or it's often said, you know, if only they let us have the money, if they only let us have the federal money, we could find the cures. As the what is this life-saving cures initiative that's being pushed in Missouri? Other than, you get the impression after watching these commercials, and by the way, we'll be talking about this Sunday night on the program with a panel of very distinguished guests out there in the San Francisco Bay Area on our Sunday night remote, you get the impression the cures have already been found, and the only thing standing in the way is too little money. It's very refreshing to hear a news report on embryonic stem cell research that is honest enough to say, no cures yet. Meanwhile, adult stem cell research, in terms of cures, well, at least relatively speaking, very fruitful. When we come back, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Dean Wenthy talking about the Romans' worldview. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.